Hey, hasn't it been a great summer getting to know different people in our church body? Every week I have to try to figure out who am I going to talk to this week, and there's always a list of people that I think of, and usually it has some connection to the message. And so this week I thought of a lot of different people, but Brad Knowles kind of just settled in on me. And so Brad, come on up here and let's spend a little bit of time with Brad. Thanks so much for doing this, Brad. Let me just start by asking you a few really important, like, either-or questions. Bacon or sausage?
Both.
All right. Coke or Pepsi?
Yes.
Okay.
But mainly Moxie.
Ooh.
Yes.
Ooh.
Right.
That's the secret.
Come on.
Steak or lobster?
More steak.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Dog or cat?
I'm a cat guy.
You are. That's
you
awesome.
You got to earn their love.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
Me too. Wow.
Yeah.
There's two of us in the church.
That's right. Yeah.
That's great. All two.
Well, no, Walter's. Walter's a cat
all
guy.
All right.
Yeah,
Walter.
All right.
Movie or book?
I'm more of a movie.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a laziness
yeah.
thing, I think.
Yeah. Left brain or right brain?
Neither.
No brain?
Not much. Not much.
I don't believe that about you at all. Extrovert or introvert?
A little both, but probably more extrovert.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Would you have guessed that last minute?
Yeah.
Yep. So, Brad, tell us some little thing about your family background that would help to explain you. Like, how is it that you have been shaped by something that you experienced in your family of origin?
Okay. Number of things. My parents were divorced before I was two.
Hmm.
So that, in retrospect, made a big difference. I was raised by my dad. He ended up remarrying, but I didn't realize how unique that was until I was much older, and I don't know anyone who was raised by their dad unless they had lost their mom or something like that. So I think that shaped me a lot. We moved a little bit at very young. The kidney stuff, you know, the kidney stuff shapes, because that's definitely been a shaping thing of my family as well.
Yeah, I want to come back to that in a few minutes, but just mentioning the fact that your parents were divorced, so many people here can relate to that, and those who have had that experience know how challenging marriage is for who have that in their family history. And I just thinking about your marriage to Marley and how what a great marriage you have, and how that's such an amazing accomplishment. This is not saying anything against those who have also struggled to keep their marriages mm-hmm. together, if they've come from a background of a broken family, but it's a huge accomplishment to break that pattern and to set an example for the next generation and beyond that. So I think that's wonderful.
Yeah.
I loved the way that the two of you relate to one another. I think that's awesome.
Yeah.
Tell us real quick, like, what's the most fun job that you've ever had?
Most fun job. Well, I was the master carpenter for Blue Man Group for a while.
Oh, Blue Man Group.
In New York City. So that was kind of cool.
Did you ever get, like, any of that blue paint on you?
No, I avoided the blue paint.
You did?
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, I
the
avoided that.
The drum thing. Right.
Yeah, I learned how to change a lot of drum heads, you know, because they break them every week.
Yeah.
So I lived in New York City for a short time and worked with them. So that was kind of a cool highlight.
Yeah. What'd you study in college?
Technical theater production.
Okay.
Yeah.
And now you're not doing that?
None of it.
So what do you do for work now?
I run Keller Williams Realty. So it's the largest real estate company in Maine.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yep. And I know you well enough to know that you have evolved into a real coach of realtors. I mean, that's a big part of your life now.
Yep.
So I'm just wondering, you got to think on your feet quick, but what's something that you find yourself teaching realtors over and over again that you think applies to everybody? Like, it wouldn't matter who was on that stream with you, you would give them the same advice.
You know, one of the things that we talk about a lot is going back to kind of the motivation of why you want to do something.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're telling me you want to do something, but your feet aren't acting like that, then the connection to the why is the part that we've got to focus on, right? Because if you really want to do it, you will find a way to do it.
Yeah.
And if you don't really want to do it, then you'll find a way not to do it. You'll find an excuse. You'll find an obstacle. You'll find an objection. And so, yeah, I mean, it's marriage can very much be that way, right? Like, it's easy to find ways, you know, that it's going to be hard. And there's also, but if you're committed to it, like, okay, then you're going to keep finding ways to make it work.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I didn't think of this before, and this is certainly not to say anything against those that are watching on the live stream, but you come to church as regularly as anybody I know. So there's no disconnect between you saying you want to be here and the fact that your feet take you here.
Right.
What's your why? What's your why for being a part of a church family?
I know what happens when I don't go. I think that's the biggest thing, is that if I don't regularly have that check-in, not just with God, but with community of believers, the nearness to my heart begins to fade, and it fades really quickly. Mm-hmm. You know, you miss a week and you feel it, you know, so I can't imagine missing a month or 2 months or so. Yeah, I think it's just an awareness of if I don't like the alternative, you know, this is really important.
Yeah, yeah, I understand. You talked earlier about the kidney issue being a family thing. Tell us a little bit about that health struggle.
Well, the first generation I know about is my grandfather's generation. It's a polycystic kidneys. It's a genetic kidney disorder. Mm. He was one of seven. Half of them had it. They all passed away before they were 45. Mm. So when I got diagnosed at 18... no adult men in my life that had that condition had lived to 50. Mm. So at 18, I figured, oh, I'm almost halfway done. Mm. I got to get going.
Yeah.
And a lot of really good stuff came from that. I think, you know, if I say kind of introvert, extrovert, the extrovert turned on more when I realized I didn't think I had the same amount of time that perhaps I thought I had. Mm-hmm. You know, and just an awareness of, like, let's make the most of today. Like, right now. Let's make the most of it. And then my dad's generation were the first ones starting to have kidney transplants. And now my dad's just turned 71, so maybe the outlook is a little different.
Yeah.
And I'm on the transplant list now, so we'll see.
You have siblings also, right?
Yeah, my brother. My brother's had a transplant. He had it 5 years ago.
Yeah.
He's doing good. Mm. He's doing good.
So you're on the list right now.
Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe you already answered this in the talking about the extroversion and thinking about the time that you have. But what's a blessing that, like, you know, you say, it's always hard to think about something that's that huge that you're dealing with that other people don't have to deal with.
Right.
So rather than the negatives of that, what's like one big positive that has come from what you've experienced physically?
Yeah, I mean, that's definitely a big one. Like, I don't know as if I would have gone to Southern California to chase after this girl that I'd met in college if I felt like I had all the time in the world.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if I would have done that.
Yeah.
And that meant we wouldn't have gotten married. We wouldn't, I mean, like, all that stuff literally came from this, like, formative, you know, perhaps misplaced, but formative thought process of, hey, you got to get going.
Yeah, that's awesome.
But honestly, the more I reflect on it, the more blessings have come from it.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, this all, I realized just in the last couple of years when I went onto the transplant list and needed to start talking about it more, that I've been treating a lot of people like I needed to ask them for something big someday. Mm. And I didn't even realize I was treating people that way until they started showing me that I like to give back to people. I do. And I don't know if I was that kind of person for that.
Mm. Yes, God uses really hard things to shape us because we are very resistant to change.
Okay.
And he does a lot, you know, the pain that so many different people have experienced and the trials that we've gone through cause us to do things that we otherwise wouldn't do. And it's amazing to me how determined God is to make our character more like Jesus, and how relentless he is, and how he cares so much more about that than a lot of other things that I care about.
Yeah.
So it's a joy to watch God at work in your life, to see the number of people that have come around you that love you and that want to make sure that they're there for you right now in this time of need. And yeah. what we want to do as a church family is to pray for you that you will live into, you know, a good many more years, that you will live to see your grandkids follow Jesus.
Yeah.
And you have such a wonderful family. I love the way that God has brought you and Marley together. You got these three amazing kids, and we want to see you get that kidney. We want to see you be here for your grandkids, and we know that only God can do that. And so we just want to pray together, don't we? Want to pray for Brad? Let's all do that right now. Lord, thank you so much for our brother Brad and for the way that you have worked in his life. Thank you that you have kept him alive all these years and have blessed him in so many ways, so many relationships, the way that he's impacting so many other people right now. And thank you that you have surrounded him with people that love him, and we pray that the story of him getting this new kidney will be one that glorifies you. We pray that his body will receive it well, and that it will extend his life, and that he will live to be a very old man who watches his kids and his grandkids follow you. We pray for your blessing on his family, his existing family and his future family, and for their protection from the evil one. We pray that you will fill each heart in his family with your Holy Spirit as they say yes to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Brad. There's no way that I could talk to anybody here and put you on a stool without, at some point, if you're being honest, that you would end up in tears, because we are just broken, vulnerable, needy, mixed bag people, aren't we? And there's so much that goes on in our life, and it's so good to know that God is in control of every bit of it, and then he can bring good out of all of it. So maybe now you know the reason why I chose Brad is because I really wanted to find somebody who's had some setbacks in their life. It's kind of a theme that we're going to be talking about today. And one of the thoughts that I had along the way was, who hasn't had setbacks in their life? I mean, all of us, every single one of us has dreams about how our life is going to unfold. And we work hard to achieve worthy goals, maybe even goals that glorify God and benefit other people. And then we get blindsided by something or by someone. That's worse. And it just neutralizes us. We lose all momentum. We're forced to scrap plan A because the square peg of our old dreams won't fit into the round hole of our new reality. But why is it that for some people, setbacks are like dead ends, and for others, they're like blessed detours that lead to a route that turns out to be better than what they had mapped out? I mean, I know it's not just luck. The same adversity makes some people bitter, and it makes other people better. Why? Well, I think one Bible character who had what it takes to turn blind sides into blessings is Joseph, the main character in the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. If you know one thing about Joseph, only one thing, it's probably his wardrobe. Specifically, his coat of many colors, or as Andrew Lloyd Webber calls it, his amazing Technicolor dream coat. Joseph just looked like a guy who was going places. But in reality, the odds were stacked against him from the very beginning. And over time, things did not get better. They got worse. Strike one against Joseph was that he came from a very dysfunctional family. Check out his family tree in Genesis 35. The scripture says that Jacob, that was Joseph's father, had 12 sons. Only thing is, they came from four different mothers. There were, first of all, the sons of Leah: Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And then there were the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Rachel's servant Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. Oh yeah, and the sons of Leah's servant Zilpah, Gad and Asher. Now, can you see the potential for problems in that mix? Let me tell you how this family was formed. It all began when Jacob fell in love with Rachel. And he made a deal with her father, Laban, 7 years of labor for her hand in marriage. Finally, the wedding day came. But somehow, Laban successfully switched brides on Jacob. Instead of marrying beautiful Rachel, he ended up marrying her not-so-beautiful older sister, Leah. Man, that must have been a very thick veil or very strong wine. But for whatever reason, the next day, Jacob woke up next to Leah. He said, "What are you doing in my bed?" Leah said, "Surprise!" See, Jacob asked Laban what was up, and Laban said, "Oh, hell, hey, if you want Rachel, you can have her, but it'll cost you another 7 years." There's some poetic justice there because Jacob himself was a schemer, but he met his match in Laban. Jacob ended up agreeing to Laban's demands, and a week later, he had two wives. Guess which one was his favorite? Genesis 29 says that Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. So Leah figured, well, if I can't win Jacob's love with my looks, I'll do it by giving him children. As it turned out, Rachel couldn't have kids, but man, Leah could. She had four sons, one right after the other. Each time she thought, this will make Jacob love me. And finally, Rachel got fed up, but she was infertile. So she decided to give her servant Bilhah to Jacob as a surrogate. And Bilhah gave Jacob two more sons. Leah didn't like that one bit, but she couldn't do anything about it because now she could no longer have kids. So what did she do? She sent her servant Zilpah to Jacob to add more names to her list of credits. And Zilpah had two sons. Then God opened Leah's womb again, and she had three more children, two sons and a daughter. So at this point, Leah was up 9-2. And then finally, God opened Rachel's womb, and she bore a son. She named him Joseph, which means, may he add. In other words, may there be more where that one came from. And Rachel did have one more son, Benjamin, but she died in childbirth. So this is the house that Joseph grew up in. He had no mother. He had three stepmoms. His dad couldn't conceal the fact that of his 13 kids, Joseph was the favorite. So there was a lot of jealousy and tension in this family. It was very dysfunctional. And then strike two against Joseph was that others were determined to make sure his dreams didn't come true. And you'll understand why when you see what his dreams were. Look at this. Now, Israel was the name that God gave to Jacob. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Some of you know what it's like to have people whose encouragement you count on disparage your dreams. Maybe you can understand why Joseph's brothers and his father did that to him, just considering the fact that he told them those dreams. But they really took it a step further. They plotted to kill him until they realized that they could make a profit if they sold him as a slave instead. So they sold him to a caravan of gypsies who happened to be on their way to Egypt, where they resold Joseph to a man named Potiphar. He was a military official in the government of Pharaoh. Well, that's what you call a setback. And if it wasn't enough to cripple Joseph for life, consider strike three. For the next 13 years, he languished in obscurity. In fact, he was downwardly mobile. He went from enslavement to incarceration when he resisted the sexual advances of his master's wife, and she falsely accused him of rape. Potiphar threw Joseph in prison, where he stayed for many years until Pharaoh threw two of his servants into prison. One was a baker and the other was a cupbearer. I think it's funny, like a cupbearer. What kind of a job is that? What do you do? Like he pours wine for Pharaoh. Why do you get thrown in prison for that? Do you spill? Like, do you serve cheap wine? Whatever it was, he got thrown in with a guy who burnt the Pharaoh's toast. And so there's these two guys in the prison. They both have dreams, and Joseph volunteers to interpret their dreams with God's help. And he predicted accurately that within 3 days, the baker would be killed and the cupbearer would be restored to his position. And then he said to the cupbearer, "When this happens, please talk to the Pharaoh about getting me out of this prison, because I did nothing to deserve this." But the cupbearer forgot all about Joseph until 2 years later, when Pharaoh had a dream of his own. And the cupbearer said, "Oh yeah, I met this guy in prison. He's amazing in interpreting dreams." And it was only because Pharaoh needed a dream interpreter that Joseph was finally released 13 years after being blindsided by his brothers. Would you understand if Joseph felt sorry for himself? Would you expect his dreams to fade, having been put on hold for all that time, from a 17-year-old rising star to a 30-year-old ex-con? What could a guy like that accomplish? Well, a lot, as it turns out. Pharaoh told Joseph his dreams, both of which Joseph interpreted as warnings about a coming 7-year famine. But Joseph didn't stop with the interpretation. He suggested an action plan, which involved the appointment of a new cabinet member, Secretary of Famine Preparation. Now look at Pharaoh's response to Joseph's idea. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Now, some people would call Joseph an overnight success, but they would be wrong, because this only tells what happened to Joseph when he suddenly emerged from 13 years of obscurity. What I want to know is, what was happening during those 13 years that might explain what suddenly happened at the end of that time? Let's find out. Look here at chapter 39, verse 2, which gives us a spiritual perspective on Joseph's years as a slave. The scripture says, "The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered. The Lord gave him success in everything he did." I'm just highlighting those two verses because they tell us that God's plan for Joseph was never overruled by human interference. This is something that you have to stop and think about, because you have had people that have gotten in the way of your plans. And you need to know that nothing that anybody does to you can change what God is determined to do through you. God was with Joseph in his slave quarters, and he was with him in his prison cell. Look at verse 21. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. In fact, the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. See, you don't have to be where you dreamed you would be in order for God's plan for your life to be fulfilled. Setbacks cannot knock you out of the sphere of God's blessing. But my question is, what can we do when we are in that place that we never dreamed we would be in order to keep progressing toward our potential? I mean, what kind of behavior does God bless? And here's what I see in Joseph's life. I see him choosing faithfulness over bitterness. He did not obsess over what might have been. Instead, he gave his best effort to the job at hand. That's what he did in Potiphar's house. Look again at chapter 39. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now let me ask you something. Do you think that Potiphar credited God for how well things went after Joseph showed up? I doubt it. I think he noticed that Joseph was a great worker. It was Joseph's faithfulness. It was his diligence, his excellence on the job that motivated Potiphar to promote him. And that's impressive because this was a dead-end job. Joseph could have done the bare minimum while replaying in his mind over and over again the betrayal that robbed him of the pursuit of his dreams. He could so easily have been bitter toward his brother and bitter toward God. After all, if God's all-powerful and just, if he knows everything, if he loves me, why did he let the bad guys win? And you don't see a hint of that kind of resentment in Joseph. He just bloomed where he had been unfairly planted. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul said to those who were victims of the institution of slavery, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free." That's a passage that applies to all of us, even though none of us are slaves. Wherever you are, whether you like being there or not, do your work wholeheartedly as for the Lord, the scripture says. That's what Paul taught, and this is what Joseph modeled. But I'll tell you what inspires me even more about him was that he wasn't just faithful to his master, but also to God. See, he wasn't just vocationally diligent. He was also morally obedient. Look at this part of the story. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. Now, you remember, he's like between 17 and 20 years old at this point. Think about 17 to 20-year-olds. Talk about raging hormones and living far from home. Nobody there who knew him. This was a place where he was intensely vulnerable to temptation. And verse 7, after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. with me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Wow. How easy it would have been at this moment to say, why should I obey God? Why should I do this? What has he done for me? What good has obedience done me? God abandoned me. What's he going to do if I don't obey him now? Punish me? He's already done that. There was no tangible benefit to obedience, and yet Joseph refused to compromise his purity, despite the woman's relentless advances. Though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. He fled temptation literally. And what did he get for it? A prison sentence. The cloak he left behind became the material evidence the woman used to convince her husband that Joseph was the aggressor. So now, how faithful would you expect Joseph to be? But even in prison, his commitment to excellence endured. He was so faithful, so dependable, so trustworthy that the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. Joseph was as diligent as a prisoner as he was as a slave. There was no indication that would ever result in any kind of promotion. For all he knew, he was going to die in that prison. And yet he served wholeheartedly, as if he was serving the Lord, not people. He put all of his energy into faithfulness and none of it into bitterness. He didn't waste his energy blaming others, whether it was his brothers who sold him into slavery, or the woman who falsely accused him of rape, or the prisoner who forgot about him when he was freed, or the God who allowed all this to happen. Instead, he chose to trust that everything that happened to him was part of a divine plan, and that God was able to cause all things to work together for his good. That's why he was not undone by injustice. He refused to play the victim. Now, imagine if you were in Joseph's shoes and this happened. Through a series of strange events, you went from being a prisoner to being the person in charge of dispensing stored up food to a nation in the midst of a terrible famine. People from all over the country come to you to keep from starving to death. People even come from other countries, including your home country. Eventually, your own brothers show up, the very ones who plotted to kill you and eventually sold you into slavery. They come to you begging for food. What would you do? That's exactly what happened to Joseph. His brothers came to him for food, and they didn't recognize him, because he was 13 years older, speaking a different language. And even if he did resemble their brother, he was a powerful government official. Their brother was a slave who could be anywhere except here. It's going to be fun to watch. Chapter 45, verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Man. Woo! He says, is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. No kidding. And then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Eat dirt and die. You're not getting a thing from me. No, that's not what he said. He said, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing or reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. What a great perspective. Ultimately, let me say it this way, it is God, because this applies to our life. Ultimately, it is God, not other people, who determines what happens to you. He's in control. If he allows you to go through something that makes no sense to you, it is because that is exactly what you need to fulfill your potential and his plan for your life. Joseph believed that. And it was his trust in God's goodness and sovereignty that enabled him to choose faithfulness over bitterness. Now, I'm not saying it was easy for him to do that. My family went and saw the show Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat recently. It's a whole story of his life. And the thing that really struck me was that in the musical, he just goes, as soon as his brothers show up, it's like there's forgiveness immediately. Well, that's not the way the text reads. There are three chapters in Genesis where Joseph is wrestling with how to deal with this situation that he's been put in. That's because when you have been betrayed, you have to fight off bitterness like a ferocious beast. It's the challenge of a lifetime. But if you want to achieve your potential, that's a fight that you have to win. Ephesians 4 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." So we are commanded to give others the same grace that God has given us. Joseph did that. Rather than punishing his family, he used his powerful position to make sure they were treated exceptionally well. And what he did absolutely blew his brothers away. They could not believe it. In fact, when Jacob, their father, died 17 years later, they started shaking in their boots again, thinking that the only reason Joseph had been kind to them was because he loved his father. Look at chapter 50, verse 15. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?' So they sent word to Joseph saying, 'Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father.'" That was a lie. And yet, when their message came to him, Joseph wept. Verse 18, "His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. 'We are your slaves,' they said. But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid.'" Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. One of the lives saved was that of Joseph's brother Judah, from whose bloodline came Jesus Christ. You may never know in this lifetime why God has allowed you to end up in places that you would never choose for yourself. But life lasts forever. And the day will come when you will see that God's plan, setbacks included, was so much better than anything you could have orchestrated. So as you wait for clarity, choose faithfulness over bitterness. I wonder if there's anybody here in this room or maybe watching on the stream whose detour from plan A landed you in this place that you never thought you would find yourself. Here you are in church, sitting in this building, sitting at home watching this live stream, and you think, I could never see myself doing this. But maybe you're starting to understand that God led you to where you are. And I'll tell you that one of the reasons why he did that was to say to you, I love you. I have a long-term plan for your life that is better than anything you could imagine. And the one who can lead you to the future I am dreaming for you is my son, Jesus Christ. He died for you on the cross. He rose from the dead. And if you will trust him enough to follow him, he will take you not to the place you dreamed you would go, but to someplace far better. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, thank you so much that you care about the fact that where we are is not where we thought we would be. Thank you that you understand us. And we confess to you that we have often wondered whether or not you are really in control. Thank you for encouraging us through the story of Joseph. By faith, right now, we thank you for every setback we have experienced. We ask for you to give us on a daily basis the grace to choose faithfulness over bitterness until we get to that place of significance that we would never have found if not for these blessed blindsides we've experienced. In Jesus' name, amen.